2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us. So we've been looking at some of the preceding ministry in chapter 3 and some of the ministry sessions, and so just reminding ourselves that this is a section that is dealing with the ministry that has been committed to the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers, the ministry of the New Covenant, the ministry of reconciliation, as he calls it in chapter 5. And he's been speaking there in chapter 3 that we were thinking of this morning about the tremendous glory and the enlightenment that's associated with the ministry of the New Covenant, the glorious character of it, particularly in the verses of chapter 3. And he's picking that up here at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. So this ministry in verse 1 is referring to the ministry that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with and continues to deal with in the following chapters as well. So, when we come now to chapter 4, in the opening 6 verses, I thought that we'd see there that the way in which this ministry is being communicated, it's the communication of the ministry by God, that comes in verse number 6, but initially in the first 5 verses by the servants of God. And what he does in some of these opening verses is remind us of the necessary moral character of those who will have this responsibility of communicating such a wonderful message, such a truth, the excelling, glorious ministry of the New Covenant, then there needs to be servants who are fully committed to this service and who morally have lives which commend themselves to the ministry. So he begins in verse 1 really with the thought of a spirit of steadfastness. In view of the ministry, we faint not. And so there's that thought of continuance and perseverance in this service for God. And then you come into verse 2, and it's the thought of a spirit of openness and an honesty and transparency about the lives of God's servants. And he speaks there in verse number 2 about the manifestation of the truth. The truth has to be declared not only by what we say, but it has to be manifested in the lives that we live, so that there is a moral authority to those who would be engaged in this service. And he reminds us also that there needs to be a spirit of selflessness, and maybe that comes in when you get down to verse number 5. He says, we preach not ourselves. So it wasn't to make much of men that they were involved in this service, and certainly not to make much of themselves. So a spirit of selflessness, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, of Christ Jesus as Lord. And connected with that, the recognition that it is a service. And so there's a spirit of servitude there, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So verses 1 to 5 is dealing with the servants who are communicating this ministry. You come to verse number 6, and maybe this is the key verse of chapter 4, and we have the thought now of God communicating this ministry. And we have the sovereignty of God in relation to that. And it's brought to us, firstly, his sovereignty in relation to the physical creation, God commanding the light to shine out of darkness, and then the sovereignty of God in relation to a new creation and in relation to man's salvation. And he is the God who shines into the hearts of men the truth of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But what we also see in these opening 6 verses is that there is one who seeks to oppose and to obstruct the communication of this message of Christ and this glorious ministry connected with the Lord Jesus. And the one who is seeking to oppose is the evil one. And we have reference to him there in verse number 4. He is the God of this world, the God of this age. And he seeks to blind the minds of unbelieving men. And he desires to keep the light from dawning in the minds and in the hearts of men. But God is the one who is sovereignly able to communicate directly into men's hearts. And he is the one who alone is able to dispel the darkness with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, verse 4. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 6. So, again, it's all emphasizing the excelling glory and the ministry that relates to the new covenant. Because this is a ministration, this is a ministry that brings spiritual enlightenment and not persisting darkness and blindness of heart. So, you notice there in verse number 4 that you've got the work and the activity of Satan blinding the minds of men. Verse number 5, it's the work and it's the activity of the servants. They are preaching Christ as Lord. And then in verse number 6, it's the work of God. It's the divine work. It's the divine activity of the sovereign God in shining the truth of Christ into men's hearts. When you come to verse number 7, you now begin a section, or let's say a subsection of this larger section dealing with the ministry. And it's a section which is dealing with the vessels that God is going to use for this ministry. The bodies of believers, the physical bodies of believers. And so there are a number of references to the believer's body in these verses. References which would emphasize the frailty and the weakness and the mortality, the transience of the human body. And so our bodies are referred to here in verse 7 as earthen vessels. They are weak, fragile vessels of clay, vessels that are easily broken. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks about our body and our mortal flesh, bodies of humiliation. Another verse of scripture says, bodies that are subject to death, mortal bodies, our mortal flesh. In verse 16, it's our outward man, is the expression used in relation to the body, and it's spoken of as that which decays and perishes. Our outward man is perishing. And that section really continues on into chapter 5, where the body is referred to in verse 1 as our earthly house of this tabernacle. So these are all emphasizing the frailty of the vessels that God uses. But the wonderful thing is that God is able to use you and I in all our weakness. He is able to do great things. And so the fragile vessels of clay, yes, they are easily broken. But in verse number 7, we see that they contain a wonderful treasure. And that light of Christ that has shined into us, once the vessel is broken, it can now shine forth from us and reveal the very power of God, the excellency of divine power. So that's what we have in verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, Paul is speaking about the various mental and physical pressures and the various bodily sufferings and difficulties, adversities that we face. But we see that in spite of all these things, there's a spirit of contentment, there's a spirit of knowing the presence of the Lord with them, despite all the difficulties. You get four contrasting statements in verses 8 and 9. And each couplet is, there's something that speaks firstly of human weakness and vulnerability and what man is able to do to the human body. But then the second part of each couplet speaks of what God is doing and what God is able to bring to us. And so we see that we're not overwhelmed by the difficulties because we can be sustained by the power of God. And then you come down to verses 10 to 15, and I suggest there that having spoken about the cost of the ministry to the servants, verses 7 to 9, verses 10 to 15 is now the consecration of life to the ministry. And we see that our bodies, our mortal flesh, they can manifest the life of Jesus. And there's the thought here of a spirit of martyrdom. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying, the putting to death of Jesus. Verse 10. Always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Verse 11. Death worketh in us. Verse 12. So there's that spirit of martyrdom, but with it there's a spirit of faith. And he mentions that in verse 15. That with that same spirit of faith that others in previous days who have gone on this path of faith, they have shown that same spirit of faith, and they spoke for God. Well, we can show the same spirit of faith. We do also believe, and therefore we speak, and we go on in our service and testimony for the Lord Jesus. So, what he's doing at the end of the passage here in particular is he is giving us reasons to continue on steadfastly in the ministry and to have motivation for going on faithfully for God, and not to faint, despite all the pressures, despite the frailty, the mortality, despite the decay of the outward man. There are many reasons for going on faithfully. So, verse 13 is the spirit of faith, that we're following in the pathway of others. In verse 14, it's the fact that we know the truth of resurrection, bodily resurrection, and we know that the Lord Jesus is the first fruits in resurrection. He was raised up, the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. And then in verse 15, another reason for going on in this service, despite the difficulties, is that there will be glory for God. So, there will be benefit for other believers, and there will be a supply of divine grace from God. And as we give thanks and praise to God for that, it all goes back to God for His glory. And so that, again, is an encouragement to us. And then as you come to the last three verses, 16 to 18, we have continuance in the ministry in view of the future glory that lies before us. And so we are appreciating that the present affliction is transient in the new life, and it will be more than compensated for by that future eternal weight of glory that lies on before us. So in verse 16, the outward man is perishing, but our inward man, spiritually, in our souls and spirits, they can be renewed daily. And again, there's that spirit of steadfastness, for which cause, verse 16, we faint not. And then, in verses 17 and 18, a lot of obvious contrast between the present and the future. So there is present affliction, but there is future glory on before. The present affliction is light, but the glory that lies before is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The present affliction is but for a moment, compared with something that is eternal in the future, an eternal weight of glory. And in verse 18, we're not going to be occupied with the temporal things, the things that we can see physically that are all around us, the temporal things, but we're going to be occupied with what's going to occupy us in the future, the eternal things, the things which presently we cannot see, but we're able to enter into them spiritually now, and we're going to be sustained by them. So these are all reasons for continuance in the ministry. So I think that's enough to open up the passage. And so we're going to look firstly in these first five verses, the character of the servants who are communicating the ministry, the integrity of their lives, and so on, particularly in verse 2, and the way that we move in service preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So I again, just as has already been said, we encourage brethren to make their contributions. We'll try and move down the passage verse by verse. I think it's a passage that allows us to do that fairly well. And so I will be seeking to just keep us on track in relation to moving down verses, but look to the brethren here for as much help as we can.
Is this ministry the ministry to the Gentiles?
Certainly brings in all of the ministry that God has for this present age. Mm-hmm. And so it's a ministry for Jew and Gentile in that sense, because God is not recognizing those divisions in exactly the same way as previously in this present age, whereas in a future day he's obviously going to take up Israel as a nation again. But in a sense, this is a ministry really for all men today that is going forth. But he's thinking about what is going to maintain us in this ministry. And we're not going to give up in it, because we're appreciating the wonder of it, seeing we have such a ministry as this. Did you have something more specific in mind?
Well, just looking at Paul, what's the...
What's the...
So, speak up. Yes, working on the basis that Paul's ministry was, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it says, this ministry, is it the ministry in effect to the churches? Is it the ministry to the Gentiles? What does it mean by this ministry?
This morning, Brother Ian, you gave us a number of contrasts, didn't you, from the previous chapter of the two covenants. So this would be the ministry of the new covenant, would it not?
Yes, I think that specifically was the new covenant of the chapter.
Very much Israel and the Gentiles, inclusive of the whole thing. But I notice here it says, as we have received mercy. And if you recall, when you finish the dispensational section of Romans 8:9-11, I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. The word might be grace, might be love, or whatever, but if it's this word mercy in me. And again, now the mercy of God has brought us into something very wonderful. So he says, we faint not.
Yeah, the word mercy here in verse 1, it's in the singular, and it's also in the point tense, or the aorist tense. And you wonder if Paul is even just thinking back to his conversion experience. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says in that passage that he's been enabled by God. God has counted me faithful. God has put me into the ministry, he says in that passage. And he recognizes what he was before. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious as a person, Saul of Tarsus. But, he says, I obtained mercy. And so that was at the point of his salvation. He recognized the mercy of God that saved him and brought him into such a ministry as this. And now we see that the divine mercy that saved Paul is really the continuance of that same divine mercy is what is sustaining him in the ministry that God had fitted him for.
That would apply to us as well. He says, as we have received mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. It's something that is true for all of us, that we wouldn't be able to go on without that continual supply of divine grace and divine mercy. So we're saved by God's rich grace and by his abundant mercy, but we need that every day to go on as well.
I notice all down through this chapter, it's we. So is he including, he's including the other apostles?
Yeah, I think you've got we about three times there in verse number one.
Yeah.
Alone, and as you say, it comes up often. And I think that he is basically being the spokesman for the apostolic ministry. And so he's including himself with the other apostles and those that are working with him when he uses that we. I mentioned last night in the ministry that he begins 2 Corinthians with I, as he's explaining his own personal movements. But then when you come to this section that begins in chapter 2, verse 14, he switches over to we. And you get all the way through to chapter 7. And then when you come to the end of chapter 7, he goes back to I. I rejoiced when Titus came and told me about how you responded to the ministry and so on. So I think the we is an apostolic we, but I think that all of the principles that are being brought out here are very much applicable to us all today in whatever service that we're engaged in for the Lord. The principles are up for us.
I would take it into that apostolic, particularly in verse 2. I'm not trying to move you ahead, right? But it's verse 2 or so. And it's very important to watch distinctions of pronouns as we go through a passage. I was pointing out to Edmondson last week that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, is it? That it'll change from the we to the ye. Ye meaning new believers. So here we see the apostles. They have a ministry that is of the Lord, a ministry of the new covenant, and they're not acting like others, as their brother Ian believes in from verse 2.
Maybe just to say from verse number 1, a principle that we can take for ourselves is that we see here that the ministry was holding the apostle. So he wasn't only holding the truth, but the truth was holding him. And it was the wonder of the ministry and the truth that was given to him that was sustaining him in his service. Now you and I can fully enter into that just in the same way. That the glorious gospel, the truth of the gospel, and all the truth in the Word of God, that is what is going to sustain us in our lives down here. So that is why it's so important that we get into the Word of God and that we learn what God has for us, the doctrines, the teaching of the Word of God, because that ultimately is what is going to give us steadfastness. That is what is going to give us continuance in the things of God when we're being held by an appreciation of the tremendous truth that God has for us. So this principle that applies to Paul very much, it applies to all of us as well. So is there any other thoughts in verse 1, and then we'll move into verse 2.
We thank God. He's not discouraged, not disheartened. If you look at the first few chapters in 1 Corinthians itself, not 2 Corinthians, in the first, you would say there's nothing there to discourage anyone. But he's not looking at that way. He's looking at the basis that this ministry that he has received as something from God, who has enabled him, he's received this mercy, allowing him to do it. And I think he's recognizing that it's not him. This is really God speaking to the people. And so the same happens in ministry today. The person may have ability and so forth, but they don't go in the power of their own might, they go in the strength of the Spirit of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in all aspects of their life and in the ministry.
Yeah, he's just the vessel that is being used to give the truth of God. But yeah, he's saying we don't give up. We don't lay down our arms, as it were. We don't just call it a day, but be sustained by it. So we faith in arms. Then in verse number 2, we have, as we've thought, something that's particularly in relation to the apostles here, the character of their walk, the integrity of their lives. To have such a ministry required a compatible conduct of life. It required a sincerity, an openness, a transparency. But these principles of integrity are all applicable again to us, whatever sphere of service God has for us. So he talks initially about renunciation, so we'll have some comments about that.
Imagine if you obtain mercy because you blaspheme and so ignorantly come to me. Don't care what. Just take it up.
Paul's life after he was saved, I'm not going to say before, I think before it was pretty open as well as to what he thought, but there's nothing hidden in Paul. What you saw when you saw Paul, you met Paul, was what you got. He wasn't one thing in Jerusalem and another thing in Tarsus and another thing in Rome. Paul was the same person in every place.
There's a text movie that they're in such a place to be.
Right. As it says here, you know, he's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So he's not trying to deceive, etc. And then not walking in craftiness, he's not trying to put the people or to move the things by sleight of hands, as it were, or by words confounding the people. If you want in today's world, you go to listen to these motivational speakers, and what they try to use is the longest and biggest word they can get, because nobody knows what it is, and then, oh, it must be good, because he's saying it. That's not Paul.
Would this supposed to be the seriousness of the gospel? You went to Paul, discovers he can't play around with it. He has to tell him the truth as it is. It's because of the seriousness of the word of God, or the gospel is concerned for every preacher, so the same.
Yes, it's the message of God, and it must reflect God's holiness and God's righteousness, and so all of those standards must now become applicable to the character of the man who's going to give this ministry. So verse 2, I think, is particularly emphasizing the character of the servant, and it's a character that is compatible with all the ministry itself. And so there's now a moral authority about these servants, because there's nothing hidden, there's nothing dishonest, there's nothing shameful. That word dishonest is really the thought of the hidden things of shame. They're not crafty in the way that they act. There's nothing of the subtlety of the evil one about them. They're open and above the word, and they're handling the word of God not in a deceitful way, not falsifying the word of God.
Yeah, Brother Ian, you spoke here, now you mentioned the evil one, because he's going to later allude to the topic. Do you suppose here he's actually thinking of the Judaizers, the ones who are coming behind him with the corrupted gospel, with a false teaching which takes away from the truth that they were pretending for him? And what the apostle was saying, we are not like that. We're open, we're transparent, as Ross used the word, we're above board, and we're appealing to every man's conscience. They have an ulterior motive. We don't.
And you remember that craftiness of character was what characterized the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the ones that came to the Lord and tried to catch him out in many different ways. And There's a verse in Luke chapter 20 which says the Lord Jesus, he perceived their craftiness. So he recognized that they were marked by deceit. And I'm sure that that same character was also typical of these Judaizing false teachers that were trying to influence the Corinthians. And later on in this epistle, chapter 11, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. That's the same basic word again, through his craftiness. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So, and then when he goes on in chapter 11 to speak of these false teachers, what does he call them? He calls them deceitful workers. So there's the thought again of those who are handling the word of God deceitfully. He said they were transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So I think a lot of what's in verse 2 does have in its background the false teachers that were around at the time.
And not to take you off on a tangent, brother, but we should all be aware that our current world is filled with that type of thing. Very much that's in the religious world, is people working with ulterior motives, where the simplicity of the gospel, the genuineness of the gospel, is missing a great deal. And Paul was open and transparent, and the single message from God presented to people. So if we could be able to obtain mercy, deny it to the God's name. Here's a man who, the verse you're quoting, brother, here's a man who is so thankful to God because he obtained mercy. He looks back at his past life, and you and I can read, we know that was. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But the same mercy is seen in this man in 1 Corinthians 2. He'll say, none of the princes of this world knew, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He puts them all in the same darkness of unbelief. He knows there's salvation available for them.
So we've got the transition then from verse 2 to 3. Being be transparent in all things, not deceitful or that sort of way, an individual, let's see whether the time or the day, the gospel counts, and also the gospel additional us.
Yeah. I think there is a link there between verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, as you come on in verse 2, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So they were openly declaring the truth of the gospel, not only by the preaching that they had, but also by the lives that they lived. But there's the gospel that is hid. It's hid to them that are lost. So there is that openness in verse 2, but then it hid to those that are lost in verse 3. So yeah, I think there's a link there. Maybe just say a little bit more about not handling the word of God deceitfully. Darby's new translation renders it not falsifying the word of God. And we know the one who does that is the evil one. He is the one who handles the word of God deceitfully. You remember when there was a temptation in the wilderness, and the devil is really at his worst when he's quoting the word of God, but you remember that he handles it deceitfully. He doesn't quote it accurately. When he quotes from Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, the psalm says, in all thy ways. And the devil doesn't say in all thy ways, because the devil had no interest in the Lord Jesus being preserved in all his ways. So he doesn't say that. And he changes it to lest at any time. So he subtly changes, he misquotes the word of God. He falsifies the word of God. He handles it deceitfully, and he handles it selectively, because in Psalm 91 he doesn't give the next verse. He doesn't quote the next verse, which talks about treading upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shall be trampled underfoot, which is a reference to the devil and his judgment by God. So the devil is one who handles the word of God deceitfully. The devil has his agents in this world doing exactly the same thing. Many of the false cults that you'll come across, they'll have their own versions of Scripture. They'll have their own Bibles, and they make changes to the Scripture to suit their false doctrine. and they're handling the Word of God deceitfully. And you'll have people in these big churches that are, where hundreds of people are attending, and they're not hearing the truth of God. They're hearing the Word of God used deceitfully and handled in a deceitful way. So it's very important for us that we appreciate that when we are handling the Word of God, be accurate, be very careful, that you are using it properly, in context, and in the way that it's meant to be used. Because false teachers use it in a very different way.
The false teachers that you mentioned, they were, their intention was to gain, like self-gain or filthy lucre. There was a personal gain for them, but in this case, the ministry is meant to gain the Corinthians, not themselves.
That's correct. That really comes in further down the passage as well, when they were the ones who would be the recipients of life, spiritual blessings, because of all that the apostles were suffering.
You mentioned the manifestation of the truth. That is both in life and lip, isn't it? The two going hand in hand. So the person is not just speaking the truth. You can study the Word of God and give it, but it's also as you look at the person as they live with you, you watch them and you're saying they're not only manifesting in what they're saying, they're manifesting in what they are doing. And it's most important to give strength to what is being said.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke in prayer to his Father in John 17, he says, "I've declared unto them thy name." But he also says, "I have manifested thy name." So it wasn't just the teaching of the Lord, but it was also the life of the Lord, which was fully consistent with all of the teaching. Acts 1 says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So there's that manifestation of truth by the way that we live. And so this is very important for all of us, that the lives that we are living have to manifest the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. So the gospel is a message of reconciliation. So let us ensure that we are brothers and sisters that are reconciled to one another, that we're living in harmony and unity and display love amongst ourselves, because we have to openly manifest the truth of the gospel, which is the gospel of the truth of reconciliation. It's a message of God's grace. So let us be gracious in the way that we live with one another, because that will manifest the truth of the gospel of the grace of God.
Brother Ian, does he have some particular group in mind in verse 3? And that's a genuine question.
I thought it was more just of a general statement, but did you have something specific thought in mind? I mean, it's the hit to them that are lost, which is those that have not saving faith.
If our gospel be veiled, is that the word?
Yes.
Yes. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. But the man that is saying this has devoted his life to reaching the lost. If our gospel be hid or veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. And then he goes on to say, the God of this world that blinded the mind that believes not. So I guess my question is this. Are they blinded because they believe not? Right? Is one the result of the other? Are they put in some state of darkness? Well, let me just give you an illustration. In the parable of Matthew 13, there is a seed that falls by the wayside, and the fowl of the air comes and take it away. Now, what's the secret of the thing here? Who do we blame, the soil or the fowls? Now, you can't blame the birds if the seed had gotten into the soil, right? It's like it would have sprung up. So there's the condition of the soil. So the birds take the seed away because it doesn't get in. So my question is, and it is a general question, really, are we talking about people here that won't receive the gospel, will not, have not, and then because of that, they're in a state of darkness and fall over? Or is he speaking of sinners generally who are in darkness?
What about the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3, when he says that his love darkness is rather than light, because the future they won't come to the light.
And there is a general statement.
That's right.
Men love dark.
I had thought, and I had thought about this point that my brother Gordon was bringing up, is when it, particularly we're getting to verse 40, when the God of this world blinds the minds of them which believe not. Now, I had thought of it that there is a general truth in relation to that, that there is the ongoing activity of the evil one generally to provide for man's interests and man's entertainment, and to provide things that will occupy the thoughts and the times of men so that they will be distracted from the reality of their soul and the need of God's salvation and where they will be the moment after they die. There is that general activity of the evil one. But I also think that we can take this statement a little bit further. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who have not faith, those who hear the truth, and who make a decision to reject it. I believe that people in that position, they provide themselves as fertile soil for the devil to continue to work with them. And the devil will provide them with further reasons, maybe intellectual reasons, for not believing. And so that they will be taken further into their condition of darkness. Now that doesn't necessarily mean it's irreversible, although perhaps it does become an irreversible state at some time, we can't determine that. But I think that those who willfully reject the truth, the devil will work with them all the more to maintain the darkness that they have chosen to be in.
We would see that in Paul's life, wouldn't we? Though we turn to the Gentiles. I mean, there's a rejection, and he's going elsewhere. But I would agree with you. We could be saying irreversible because we're going to get the creation miracle in a few moments of light and of darkness.
So then in verse 3, if our gospel be hid or veiled, it's hid to them that are lost or perishing. So it's speaking in general terms there, I take it, that those that are perishing can't see the gospel. It's veiled. And is that not true? We've seen some young children say recently, and one little girl said to her sister, well, you just got to believe it. Can't see it. She said, I don't understand why you don't get it. But I think, I'm wondering in verse 4, it's not among whom. These ones that are perishing, they're not saved. Among them, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. They've now heard. They don't accept. And so he blinds a step further.
Like those by the wayside, that they hear, then comes the devil and takes away the word from their hearts, thus they should be saved.
That's the activity of the evil one.
As it says here. The word is right there. It's on the wayside, is it not? It's on the stony ground, etc. And it says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
You don't want to make anything too difficult here. I mean, the simple point would be, if the soil had been in the right condition, the seed would have gotten in. If the birds wouldn't have been able to take it away. Man's responsibility is to believe the gospel. If human beings bring objections and problems and whatever, Satan will come along and do a work. There's no question of that.
We remember what the Lord said to Israel, I will gather them as a hen doth gather her chicks under the wings, and he would not.
When you think about the Lord's interpretation of that parable of the sower, he will, when he talks about the weeds and so on, and the farms and so on, he says, he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. He talks about the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of this age. These are the things that will stop the seed from being fruitful. Well, these are the things that the devil is able to use in the lives of men and women, the things of this world. to keep them in that condition of blindness. But what this reminds us, the practical point, is that in relation to the presentation of the gospel, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a warfare against the evil one, because he is opposing, and he's using all the forces that are available to him to oppose the proclamation and the propagation of the gospel. So there's the need for prayer, and there's the need for laying hold upon God to work, because there is satanic opposition. The God of this age, the God of this world.
If you say, brother, the spy, for instance, who preached that, this is the responsibility of the Christian. You know, we talk about that Satan, the God of the world, is blind to the eyes of them that believe not. But are we going to just keep them there? Because is the spy showing us that we have responsibility?
Yes, that's what we can do. We can preach the word, and we can pray, and water the preaching with prayer. But ultimately, it's God who needs to move when we get to verse number 6. Yes.
You notice here that Satan is called the God of this world, the God of this age, I think you say again. Elsewhere, he's called the prince and the prince of power and so on. There must be a reason why it's God in this age. Just notice. It's blind in the minds of them that believe not. And all of us should be very much aware that the mind is the target of the thing. That's what he went after in Eve's life. Where the Eve in the garden, remember, hath God said, began with a question. A little bit later, it goes to a contradiction. He shall not survey God. So Satan will question the word of God and then later contradict the word of God. But it's the mind that he has. By that time, he can still thought, he shall be as God. We live in a world where our minds are bombarded, if you think, with all the stuff today. That's a big subject, but anyway, you know that. Blind in the minds of them that believe not. To what point? To keep the light on.
I guess that's why we should take heed to the word and not lean to our own understanding. Because we have a castaway mind, a reprobate mind, so it welcomes those things.
Yeah, the one that we're preaching is the Lord Jesus. So we need to keep him at the very center of our gospel preaching. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So verse number 4, one of the main motivations of the evil one is to oppose God and to oppose Christ and anything that is for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. That is what Satan vigorously opposes with all of his strength. So the reason he turns his mind is lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what does Paul say? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We preach the glory of Christ. And that's what we need to keep first in our gospel preaching, to make much of the person of Christ. And the glory of his person. Because that's what sinners need to hear in order to be brought to him and to appreciate the salvation that is in him. The glory of his person, the gospel of the glory of Christ.
If I refer to verse 2, it says there are many that prove the word of God. That may be interesting to have to deal with. Thank you for your sentence.
Yeah, you're referring to chapter 2, those that were verse 17 about corrupting the word of God. Yes. So there's many wrong ways that the word of God can be used. But we need to use it in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ and is true to his person. So we preach him as Lord. Verse number 5. That's the idea. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So when a person gets saved, they receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but they also receive him as their Lord. He becomes Lord of our lives. And we have to submit to him in every aspect of our life. And that is central also to the preaching of Christ, that he is Lord. Peter, when he went into the house of Cornelius, preached Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So we need to make much of the lordship of Christ in our preaching as well.
These ones here that speaks about that have believed not, these ones that have made that decision, that's the final decision, or is that they don't understand it?
I think there's the thought that they've made a decision to reject the truth. And so the devil will take them further in their decisions. Yeah, I think so.
But none of us know that they've made a final decision. That's what we're told to preach the word to all men. But I notice here as well, to get some help on it, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. But we're your servants for Jesus. And then it's the in the face of Jesus Christ, but it is the emphasis is more on Christ and the Lord than it is on Jesus. In the world in which we're living, it's Jesus. So much you hear, you know, you need to take Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. But if you're only trusting Jesus, nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying it's, but if you don't take him as Lord, what do you have? And I think here, bringing it up first, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, which would take us to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and salvation. So, it's Christ, the sent one, the one who came from heaven to this scene to meet our need. That he is the one that is to be Lord of our life, not just to be a man who we understand or are friends with.
God has made the same Jesus for the body of Christ. So it particularly emphasizes the fact that he's now the exalted, risen, glorified Lord Jesus that we present to men and women in salvation. That he is the risen Christ, a man on the other side of death, a man that has met the demands of God's justice, and God has received him back to his own demands, so he's exalted there in that place. Exaltation. So it's Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ, and as Lord. But then you mentioned ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So he uses the word Jesus here. And I thought about that as to why he used the earthly name of Jesus. And maybe he's just thinking of himself as a servant. And he's remembering that the Lord Jesus was the one who, when he came down into this world, he was the perfect servant of Jehovah. He was God's perfect servant. He was the one who moved in this scene as a rejected man. And he moved in submission to the will of his Father. And so maybe Paul is just thinking of himself as a servant in the same way as the Lord Jesus served as a man here in this world.
We do not think, Brother Ian, that God would be in keeping with the others again with the deceitful and suffering and so on, because there would be nothing of that ever seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But before Paul was saved, he couldn't stand the name of Jesus. Now he's acknowledging that what he's doing it for the one that he was fathered here for the sake of Jesus' sake. Identifying himself with the one that is so rejected by so much of the world.
So maybe we should come to verse number 6 and just spend a little bit of time in verse 6. Because now we've got the sovereignty of God in communicating the truth of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 4 we've seen the activity of Satan blinding the minds. Verse 5, the activity of the servants preaching. Now it's the divine work, it's the activity of the sovereign God in shining the truth of Christ into men's hearts. Now, many New Testament verses would emphasize human responsibility to believe the gospel. Man's responsibility is to exercise faith for God's salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's human responsibility. That is 100% true. But it's not the complete truth. Because there is also 100% the truth of divine sovereignty. And the fact that God actively moves in the hearts of men to dispel the darkness from the human heart and to impart the very light of His glory. So that's what we're coming to in verse number 6. It's the sovereignty of God in relation to salvation.
There are a number of these creation allusions by the Apostle Paul, isn't there? There is this one, of course, which takes us back to Genesis 1. Then in chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that again is in keeping with what Brother Ian just said, the sovereignty of God, a brand new thing. Chapter 6, you'll have what communion and light with darkness. And again, the Genesis 1 analogy. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now, the Savior we've just been seeing endeavors to keep others in darkness, lest the light should get in. But in this case, it's a work of God to bring the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and which is here to be the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is a miracle.
It's actually probably, it's a greater miracle in terms of one's salvation, because the miracle in creation, when God said, let there be light, so he's taking us back there to day one of creation, that God commanding the light to shine out of darkness. That was a miracle of divine power. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. But when you come to God shining into the hearts of men and women, I think that that is a greater work still, because it's not just God speaking and commanding, but He's actually shining into the darkened, sinful hearts of human beings. That is a miracle of divine grace. That is a miracle of divine mercy and divine love. And it makes it an even greater work than a miracle of divine power, God commanding light to shine out of the darkness in creation.
So Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You can get in where nothing else can, dividing the soul and spirit. But here you have shining into our hearts, and I was thinking of a man in our old meeting who said, except God changes your heart, you will not believe. This man's wife was saved for 26 years before he professed to be saved. But you notice it is shining your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in view of the face of Jesus Christ. Which I would take takes me into Ephesians chapter 1, that after you heard the word of God, you trusted, and then you received the Holy Spirit of promise. So that it's a sequence, and the other thing is, has shined in our hearts. It didn't shine in our brain. It didn't shine upon us, and although He is that light, the light of every man that cometh into the world. But if you don't get the heart, you don't get the salvation. The heart has to be changed. The heart has to be awakened. The real person, other than that, is just a mental ascent. It will never go anywhere.
So is there a difference then between the God of this world blinding the mind, and here it's have shined in our hearts? Is he talking about something different between the mind and the heart?
Yeah, I think that's relevant, that picking up on what a brother has just said, that God deals with the heart of man, and He changes us from the inside of our heart and outwards. So that the devil, his sphere of activity is in a sense limited to the minds.
The mind might very well be the gateway to the heart. You know, this day that we live in, it's the mind that is the target of Satan with all the internet and everything else. But what goes to the mind is going to affect us down here. Our affections will be governed by this. But what Ross is saying, I agree with that absolutely. The gospel message and the truth of God and the truth of Christ. It's going to touch here, no question. There's got to be a reason, but it's got to get to here. Mm-hmm. And if Satan can control this, he'll probably stop something from getting here.
But again, that's why when we preach the gospel, the first thing that you people will say, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't do this, I don't do that. It's the thoughts of the mind. Anything that's in the world, Satan uses.
But you see, you can, modern day, I'm very poor at computers, but you can put up what I hear, you know, firewalls, and you could do this to block people trying to access your computer, etc. But there are those that can get beyond those things. And God can go beyond the firewall that Satan puts up. It's like the man that goes to gossip and you invite somebody and they're not going to listen. So they try to block it out. And the case was of one man, it's written that he put his fingers in his ears and rubbed his ears inside so he couldn't hear. A little fly comes along and lands on his nose and he can't hear another fly. So he pulls one finger out of his ear, swat the fly away. You must be born again. And that convicted him. It worked on him and he got saved. Not right away, but you see, he got past the firewall.
And they bring John 16 in here as well. Think it is the work of the Spirit of God, bringing conviction, convincing sinners of their need. Would that be in you as well?
Yeah, I think, and salvation is of the Lord, and God uses the Spirit of God to bring conviction to the hearts of men. So all divine persons are involved here. It's in seeing the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Will be the work of the Spirit of God as well. I was thinking also of the parallel between the physical work of creation and the work of salvation, new creation. And you can appreciate some nice parallels there because they are both complete, finished works. So in relation to Genesis 1, the work of creation was a finished work. And you come to Genesis 2 and the seventh day God ended the work. Which he had made, and he saw that it was very good. So it was a finished work, the work of creation, and God rests. When you think of the work of new creation, it's a wonderful thing to remember that that work will be a finished work in each one of us. Philippians 1, verse number 6, being confident of this very good very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it, will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So God begins the work when he shines the truth of Christ into the hearts of men. And that light can never be extinguished. And that is a divine work. And that's why there is eternal security in relation to salvation, because the light can't be extinguished. If God has shined the light in, then it cannot be put out. And God will see that work through to its completeness until it is a finished work. And the believer is safely brought home to heaven and to glory.
I kind of think that Paul is speaking from real life experience here as a gospel preacher and a teacher to those who are saved. He's been to cities where he went and strove with all his might to preach the gospel and has made such as what you say. And the message is clear, the message that God is working. But what he's saying is, although there is this opposition and these things don't always work out the way we want them to, God is able. God is still able. We have four sons that aren't saved. They've grown up from babies with the gospel. And you wonder why. And yet I look at Norman over here, doing announcements. He grew up in the gospel. Same thing. All of a sudden, get this phone call. Norman's saved. I'm sure that's the case of many others here. So it is possible. That even though, you know, we're looking at the God of this world blind and blind to them, which we're not. But God can break forth and get that flashlight in there and the light. So Paul's speaking from a very real experience here in the ministry of that wonderful message.
His experience in conversion was a very interesting one, because there is that light from heaven, and he describes it as a great light that shone round about me, brighter than the noonday sun, and so on. But he was actually physically blinded by that light, but that was when he was spiritually enlightened to see the truth of the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord speaks to Saul and gives him his commission, it was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. And that's what we have in these verses that we've been looking at. To turn them from darkness to light is verse number 6. When God shines the light of the truth of Christ into the heart of man. and from the power of Satan unto God. Well, that's touching on verse number 4 in relation to the God of this age, blinding the minds of them which believe not. So salvation is a deliverance. It's deliverance from the authority of the evil one and translated into God, in the kingdom of God's Son.
Can we say that Satan then works on the mind, and then God works on the heart? And our brother mentioned that the heart has the effect of the mind. So if you believe what God has put in your heart, it changes your mind. And I mentioned earlier that in Romans chapter 1 it talks about our mind being cast away, a reprobate mind. So it's like a sponge. It just wants to take in all those things that Satan puts out there. But when God speaks to our heart, if the light shines into our heart, if you believe that, the heart affects the mind, and the mind is again turned back to where it should be, or back to where it originally was.
And I think that would be the work of the Spirit of God, because once God shines in with salvation, there is now the indwelling Spirit of God. And the Spirit, as I was saying earlier today, bears witness with our spirit, brings us into all the truth of the Word of God. So the Spirit can operate on the minds of believers to bring us the mind of the Spirit, which is what the Scriptures speak about. And so that brings us into harmony with the thoughts of God for us.
To refuse the light, putting yourself in a contest with the Lord, and you're not doing yourself
well. Yeah, there are consequences for rejecting the truth. And maybe there's also a practical note here in relation to the fact that we've been enlightened to the very standard of God, the glory of God has shined into our hearts. So we need to walk as children of light, Paul says in Ephesians 5. You were some things darkness, he says, Ephesians 5 verse 8, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So there's just a little practical application of this basic truth of salvation. Having been enlightened with the very glory of God, then walk in a way that's consistent with it. Make sure that your life is consistent with the truth that you've received, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness.
Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart.
Yeah.
There's an action.
Second Timothy 2, we read, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them in their heads, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from them. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. But the key is that the vessel is clean. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto the good work.
You notice, Brother Ian, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. I suppose the allusion then to Moses with the glorious face coming from the mountain.
Yes.
So would that not be telling us then that if we want to know the things of the glory of God, it's seen in Christ. Christ is everything.
I think that's what he's getting at in chapter 3, verse 18. We all, you know, with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. But, yeah, maybe we should move on. Did you have another thought?
No, just this quick comment on the side issue. You notice in Revelation 21, the light of the New Jerusalem, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So in other words, the glory of God is seen in the person of Christ.
So if we can move onto verse 7, we're moving now onto the section that deals with the bodies of believers as the vessels that are going to be used by God in His service. So the light has shone in. In verse number 6, the glory of God has shone in. Now, the glory needs to shine out from these vessels. So that is where we're brought to in verse number 7, the earthen vessel that can reveal the excellency of divine power. So, any thoughts on verse 7? It speaks about a treasure. Anybody have any particular thoughts on what exactly is this treasure?
I would have thought this treasure would have been the ministry that he'd been given, the truths of the new covenant, and so on. And the obvious thing is this, if you and I have anything of value, we'll make sure it's put in a nice, safe, secure place, and it won't be a clay pot. Now, why hasn't God given this wonderful message of the gospel to Michael and his friends, Michael the Archangel? Why hasn't God entrusted the gospel to the angelic realm with all their power and everything else? Why has he given it to individuals like you and me and Paul?
They don't want to be above it.
When we are weak, he is strong.
Well, I've cut my answers in the second part of the verse. That the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us.
And I think what Brother John mentioned, that the angels haven't had this experience of the light shining into their hearts. So they haven't needed God's salvation the way that we do. But having had that light shine in, God is now going to use us so that it shines out. So I think the picture here is probably the thought of Gideon there in the book of Judges. And they had their pitchers, and they had their lamps, and they had their trumpets, and they're up against the host of the Midianites, and there's 300 of them, and it seems weak, and it seems like hopeless, but they broke their lamps, they broke their pots, and the light shone out, and they sounded their trumpets, and they wrought a great victory. So God is able to use apparently weak resources. His ways are not our ways. And he can even use weak servants like you and me to make known his power in seeing the salvation of souls.
Would this connect with what the Lord is saying to Paul in Acts chapter 9? Will thy way produce a chosen vessel unto me?
Yeah, the Apostle Paul is a very special chosen vessel in that regard, that he would take the gospel before kings and those in authority and so on. But we're all the vessels that God can use. We're all earthen vessels.
I'm just wondering, I guess we're all chosen special vessels, aren't we? When it comes to the gospel.
Yes.
This treasure is the gospel, is it not? And when we were saved, our vessel was broken, as it were, so that the light could shine in, but the light could shine out as well. I'm just thinking of the picture of Gideon's men, and the vessels were broken, and then the light shone out.
I think the breaking of the vessel is not just at salvation, but it's the way that you live in your service for God ongoing. And when he gets to verses 8 and 9, he's telling us about all the things that they experienced, all the persecution, being forsaken, all the adversity. That is what is keeping the vessel broken, in order that the light can shine forth. So I think there's a point here that God requires us to be humble servants, broken servants. And he's not going to be able to use us if we think that we're going to be doing things in our own strength, in our own abilities. But he will use the adversity to break us and bring us to be dependent upon him, and then he can use us all the more. So the opposition in verses 8 and 9, it doesn't stop the service going on, it actually enhances the service, because that is what's causing the light to shine forth and be a testimony before them.
While we have the beautiful truth of the broken vessels, yet I would suggest here is the thought that God has taken this thing, this knowledge of the glory of God, this thing is so valuable, so important, and entrusted it to clay pots. Nobody else would do that. You had a diamond, you put it somewhere safe. God puts this in human beings so that the end result will be from the glory of God, because frail human beings won't be able to go. God uses an individual to pass on a message, and God works with So the emphasis is not upon the container, it's upon the contents.
And we should not be put off by feeling our weakness. I mean, we might think of ourselves as weak believers, and we are. And we might think of ourselves as weak companies of believers. And what are we able to do in a big city or a big town like Kamloops? But we might say, what are we among so many? But we're just a few earthen vessels. But the point is, God is able to use us in this way. And we mustn't underestimate what God is able to do with the resources that are made available to him. When the multitudes were fed, the 5,000, there was the lad with the 5 loaves and the few fishes. And Andrew says, well, here's a boy with this, but what is this among so many? He underestimated what God could do with the resources. And I think it was Philip said, 200 penny worth of bread is sufficient that each could receive a little. And so he underestimated, Philip also underestimated what God could do with the loaves and the fishes. But with those meager resources, everybody was fed, they were filled, and there was fragments left over. So God is able to use the weak resources that we have in a very special way to make known his power. The excellency of the power is of God, not of us.
In the Old Testament, God came down and dwelt in a tent. In the New Testament, God came down and dwells in a tent, an earthen vessel, this tabernacle that we bear. And it's an unbelievable thing to comprehend that God would come. And we have within inside us this treasure that cannot be measured. And we need to understand that it is this treasure that gives us whatever we have, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so as we go along, we need to remember the pit from which we have been digged. We need to remember that there but for the grace of God go I. And what I do is by the power of God, and I need to rely on that power. Because if I go on my own strength, I'm going to fail. I'm going to run into problems. Because even with this treasure within inside us, I will not be too comfortless. Lindsay goes on to say all these things with regard to being troubled, to being persecuted, and so forth, will come upon the outside, but they cannot damage what is on the inside. That treasure is protected.
Yeah, so maybe we can take verses 8 and 9 together just to get the thoughts there in relation to the way in which they were afflicted, what men were doing to the weak vessel in terms of troubling and distressing and persecution. But you've got what Christ was doing through the vessel, the light of Christ shining forth as a result of these things. So, thoughts in verses 8 and 9?
Does that go along with, we faint not, verse 1?
Yeah, it's the same idea that we're not in despair and we're not destroyed. So he feels sometimes he's knocked down, but he's not knocked out. He's able to just keep getting up again and keep going on and proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is the treasure that has to be made known by us.
I think it's important that we grasp what Brother Ian has just said. You see, in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul speaks of an affair in East Ephesus where he had left, and he uses these words, "We despaired even of life." Now, here he says, not despair. But in Ephesus, I suggest to you, in chapter 1, rather, I suggest to you, such were the circumstances against Paul that he thought they would kill him because life was over. But that didn't bring an end to his faith, it didn't bring an end to his ambition to get the gospel. In other words, he didn't quit on the way. He just thought this is the end of the road for me. But it wasn't. So here, where he says, not despair and not distress and so on, he's saying, these things come like waves. They come and go. But we go on for the Lord. A Christian, the point we're getting at here is, be careful you don't get down to the point of saying, you know, what's the point? What's the use? No point going on and so on. The opposition and problems will come. What we have to do is keep our eyes upon the Lord and upon the things that the Lord has given us and go on for the Lord.
But notice in verse 8, we are troubled then. You know, you can be troubled if you be off in the distance. It could be something that is happening but not really affecting you directly. But the word really means hard pressed, being pressed upon. It's working on you right now. And it's not just something that is, oh well, take or leave it. It's hard pressed. The only thing you're going to find for that is to turn to the Lord. You know, hard pressed on every hand and yet not distressed. We are perplexed but not despaired. How is that? I think he's talking about the outside and it may be even affecting mental things, but within, there is that calmness, the peace that passes all understanding that every believer has. And in the very inner core, there's that, yeah, there's troubles, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to do, but not distressed, not in despair.
I like to link these verses back to the thought in chapter 2, where he talks about being a sweet savour of Christ, because you're saying that he's sorely pressed from all directions. And you remember that the incense, it had to be crushed, it had to be pressed in order for the fragrance to come out. And so the greater the pressure that was brought to bear upon these apostles, the greater the sweet savour of Christ was produced, and the greater the light that shone forth from them. So all the difficulties that are mentioned here, they're not hindering the ministry, they're enhancing it. The light of Christ is shining forth all the brighter because of the things that they're experiencing. I notice he says here that he was persecuted but not forsaken. He's meaning not forsaken by God. He always appreciated the faithfulness of God to him and the presence of God with him. He'll be in the prison and he'll be writing and he'll say, the Lord is near, the Lord is at my hand, the Lord is beside me. So he did know what it was to be forsaken by men. He does say that. All in Asia turned away from me, Paul says. And when he was standing before Nero, he says, no man stood by me, but all forsook me. But notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. So yes, he was forsaken by men, but he was never forsaken by God. And he always appreciated the close presence of God with them. That promise, the Lord is my helper, I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we can appreciate these same promises, the divine presence with us. Whatever difficulties we're going through in our service, we can know that the Lord will be faithful to us.
Just thinking about this
relates
to the gospel. Here's Paul with you from the beginning that you will suffer much. Now, when we're preaching, sometimes perhaps we say there's no cost. The cost came to at a cost to the death of the Lord Jesus. But is it something perhaps sometimes that we mean that I'm just thinking out loud, you know, perhaps that or the threat in the true life, what is the cost to be a believer, to be a servant? Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we have a promise to open eternal life, but not always going to be now just close to saving to glory being the cost that comes. Perhaps giving a heads up of them wanting to take Christ as Lord, perhaps giving them to give up lifestyle.
Yeah. And there is the reproach of Christ that will have to be borne by those who name the name of Christ. So these are all realities.
Yeah. In the face of this, can we also get encouragement from others? For instance, in the face of the suffering of the Christians there, he's saying to them, even here unto we go, because Christ goes and suffered you, leaving you an example if you follow these steps, when he was reviled and so forth. But it's written, he can prove himself being the judge of Christ. I'm just wondering, is that a fine? We use that too. I'm thinking of some, we don't know what persecution is in this country, but there are countries where there's terrible persecution, and in the face of that, there are always those that help in the face of this adversity.
And there's a thought that you're falling in the same pathway as the Lord is going through, in terms of being exposed to the facility of men. And I think that's where he's coming to, if we can move on to verses 10 and 11. I think that's what the verses are bringing out. Bearing about in the body the dying and the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. So as these servants were continuing in their service, they were living out, they were just continuing the ministry and the service of Christ. And he knew what it was to be always delivered unto death and in danger of death. And these servants are the same. Probably we don't know much about this in this country, but maybe others in other places do know what it is to be always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. But it's with a purpose, that the life of Jesus be manifested in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. So any thoughts on verses 10 and 11? If we can maybe just take those two verses together. I think verse 11 really explains what verse 10 is speaking about.
Brother Ian, I've just been reading this line. Acts 20 calls to say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of those things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
Yes.
He was told at salvation, wasn't he, by Ananias, the great pains he would suffer. So he knew what was coming, but his determination was to go on to the Lord.
Would you say in verse 10 that Paul was ever mindful that Christ died for him? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And you can take what he bears about all the things he suffered, but I would take here that as life went on, you know, it was that bright light that came. It was the light above the noonday sun. It got better as the time went on, as he told his testimony. But he always remembered, always bearing about, here I am, but for the grace of God. Jesus died for me. People want to hide it. Now, I remember Theodore Williams one time speaking down in Fort Scrooge, and he says, when you go to the restaurant, give thanks for your food. You know, give thanks for your food, and nobody knows what you're doing. Thank you very much. Are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ to give thanks for our food? But yet, when we left it in verse 9, and I don't know if we're back, but I will, and that is persecuted but not forsaken. The Lord Jesus Christ was most persecuted and forsaken that we would never be forsaken. And we never will be. Friends may, of earth may leave us, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one that will ever be there. It will never be forsaken.
Man who spoke of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 2, conformed bond of his death. He appreciated what Christ had done for him, so he's dedicated to living for Christ.
He refers in Colossians 1 to the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, that is the church, which is the body. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, for this, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. So I think that's what he's getting at when he's thinking about bearing in his body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus and always being delivered up to death. And as you read through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he makes many references to the fact that they were always at the point of death. They were ever in danger of violent death before men. But the amazing thing is that he was delivered from them time and time again. And so he was just suffering the afflictions of Christ. He was living out the life of Christ in his own life. So he's identified with the Christ that he's serving and the Christ that he's bearing testimony for in the way that he lived in this world.
So is that the sense of verse 12, brother?
Death worketh in us, yes. Yeah, they were brought to death time and time again, and the Lord kept delivering them so that they could go on. But it was in order that there would be blessing for others, that there would be life for these Corinthians, spiritual life, blessings.
So you're suggesting verse 12 is physical death for the apostles in the proclamation of the gospel, but spiritual life for the recipients of the gospel.
Yes. Which is the Spirit of Christ, the sacrificial Spirit of Christ in these believers. Prepare to suffer in order that others will not have to suffer similarly, but they will be blessed fully with all the blessings of God. Time is moving on. We have 15 minutes, so I think maybe we should try and move into the next verses. Verse number 13. Any thoughts about the spirit of faith and the quotation from Psalm 160?
Well, it speaks here of having the same spirit of faith. So would you say there's not two classes of Christians? Those with super faith and those with little faith? Everybody has the same faith. And so we can accomplish. I think that knowing little things, we have the same spirit of faith, according to Scripture. I know it's going back, but we also believe and therefore or I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. All have the same ability, all have the same spirit, all have the opportunity to manifest forth Christ in their life.
Psalm 116 is a great psalm of trust. It's one who has learned the Lord, loved the Lord, and it's actually one of my favorite verses. The Lord preserveth the simple. But that's
so I'm okay. So I'm okay.
You're okay. I bet my time for me. So here's the apostle, and he's using that quotation. I believe, therefore have I spoken. The author back there is one of us. Learn the Lord, trust in the Lord, and speak to the Lord. Yeah, something else here.
I don't think we know the author of Psalm 116 for definite. I think it might have been suggested that he had it higher, but I don't think we can be definitive. But the writer there in Psalm 116, he knew the dangers of death physically. He talks about the sorrows of death compassed me. He says, thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So he was somebody who knew what it was to be surrounded by danger and by death. But the point is, his trust, his faith was in God for deliverance. And he was appreciating that deliverance of God. And that deliverance enabled him to go on speaking in testimony for God. So he says, Psalm 116, verse 10, I believe, I trusted in God for deliverance. God preserved me, and I believed, and therefore have I spoken, and I was greatly afflicted. So the apostle is saying, we just have that same spirit of faith. We can only trust in the God who is able to preserve us from all the physical dangers of death all around us. And as he preserves us, we will go on speaking faithfully in testimony for the Lord Jesus. And I like to link that with what the Lord said to Paul when he went into Corinth in Acts 18, and he faced tremendous opposition from the wicked men of Corinth at that time. And Paul must have been fearful of whether he should stay there. But you remember that he had that vision, and the Lord appeared to him by night in a vision. And what did the Lord say to him? Be not afraid. And then the Lord says, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with you, and no man will set upon thee to hurt thee. So he received that assurance from the Lord that he would be preserved physically, that they wouldn't hurt him, that they wouldn't put him to death. And the Lord says, I want you to speak. I don't want you to hold your peace. I want you to go on bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus. And so that's what Paul is speaking about here in verse 13. He says, therefore, we believe, and therefore we speak in the same way as the psalmist is also given expression to him. And he knows that if he is brought to death, if that be the case, then we've got verse 14. He knows also the truth of resurrection. So the body will be raised at the end if that is what it comes to. And we know that for Paul's experience, that is what it came to. He was ultimately martyred for Christ.
Brother Ian, it's lovely in verse 14, isn't it, that he makes mention in the next place of resurrection, present with you. Mm-hmm. So he knows that they will be there as well, the believers in the church.
Do you think that might be a reference, a presentation of all the saints together in resurrection glory? Could that be a reference perhaps to the marriage of the Lamb, where the Lord will present the church to himself in all the saints raised again and brought together? Just this thought of presentation of the saints, I presume it's a presentation to the Lord.
And of course Ephesians would tell us to present about to himself.
Yes, that's what I'm thinking.
He's all the way together.
Because we come to Thessalonians 4, he's coming for us. It's not to present us to himself at that point, but at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll have the presentation.
So that the bride will be presented to Christ as Ephesians 5, that it will be presented to the guests of the wedding will be equally clear in Scripture. It's presented before all of the angels. There's a number of these presentations if you think.
So he's spoken about his association with the Lord in the life that the Lord lived here on earth, the man Jesus. And he's associated with that life in terms of all the physical adversity and danger of death. But now he's also appreciating that he'll be associated with the Lord in his resurrection. Because the Lord is the first fruits in resurrection. So he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. Or, I think Darby renders it, with Jesus. So it's the thought of our identification with the Lord in his resurrection. Spiritually we know that truth now, but physically we will be identified with the Lord in resurrection. If we die, we'll be raised again at the coming of the Lord.
Verse 10, you have the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. And then, if you read through Philippians chapter 1, it says that but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this confident in death too? Well, because of Christ living through them.
Yeah, I think that passage in Philippians 1 fits very nicely into the thoughts of this chapter, because he's sitting there in the prison, and he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. It might be deliverance and life and going on, but it could be death. But he says, in whatever way it's going to work out, his only desire is that Christ might be magnified in my life, that the life of Jesus might be displayed in his own life. And the thought of magnifying Christ is a tremendous thing, that we can make much of the person of Christ in our own lives by the way that we live and bear testimony for him. So I think that passage fits in nicely. Thank you. And then verse 15, if we can just move on to that, and then we'll come to the last three verses for the last 5 minutes or so. So here's another reason to go on in this service, because he's coming to the glory of God. There's blessing for the believers, all things are for your sakes. So the believers are being benefited by the service, the blessing that they're being brought to. But also there's grace being ministered, abundant grace to preserve these servants. And as they appreciate that gracious provision, there's thanksgiving being given to God. There's praise going up to God. So it's all redounding to the glory of God. So that's another good reason to go on, because God is being glorified as we move on in our service for Him.
All that God has for the believer is there. All things are for your sakes. Not some things, all things. And so there's no limitation to what God has for us. We're blessed with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Ephesians 1.
Brother Ian, at the beginning of verse 16, he's going to give us three reasons, I judge, why we faint not. He said we faint not at the first chapter, first verse, didn't he?
Yes.
He's going to give us three little sections here as to why not. First one had to do with two men, then two roads, and then two sites, if you like. Go ahead.
Well, that's good. You're bringing out the different contrasts that it's bringing out. So he starts off in relation to our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed. So here's a reason to not faint. Because though bodily there's weakness and increasing fragility, spiritually, in our inward man, spiritually, it can be renewed. And as we go in for the things of God, we're going to be built up in our faith. We're going to be strengthened spiritually. And as we enjoy the things of God, and Paul says in Romans 7, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So this is our inward spiritual beings being strengthened, being renewed daily as a daily process. So although there's outward physical weakness, we can know of this each day, knowing more of the sustaining grace of the Lord spiritually in our lives.
It's a contrast of two men, isn't it? The outward is the physical, the inward is the spiritual. The outward is perishing, getting worse, but the inward is getting renewed. So the question is, what do we have our focus upon?
And again, I think this comes back to our work with the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God is going to strengthen us in the inner man. That's what we get in Ephesians 3. Paul's prayer that He would grant you, according to the riches of glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So it's our inward spiritual beings that we're talking about here, the inward man. And that's a work that the Spirit of God can do within us, to strengthen us, and to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and so on.
So it's faint not, is the idea of do not lose heart, do not be discouraged, continue on, and then it's the outward man is perishing. It's not perished, it's not finished, it is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. But to be renewed, you know, it's like our bodies, and I think about a diet, but most of us, you need to eat, have strength for the day. So it is with the word our spiritual man. It needs food. We need to be reading the Word of God and taking in food from God to feed the inward man, so we might have that being renewed, energized day by day.
So we have the light of God's glory shining into us, and we've thought of the light of the glory of Christ shining out from us in our testimony for Christ, but now at the end of the chapter there's the thought of the glory, the light of the glory that shines before us. Mm-hmm. And he's getting us now to consider everything in view of eternity, and the things that we're suffering now, how do they compare with what lies before? And that's what verses 17 and 18 are contrasting. The light affliction is but for a moment compared with an eternal, far more exceeding weight of glory. I think Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 8. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
I'd suggest that if you go to visit somebody in the hospital who's been in a serious accident or serious surgery, you don't read this verse to them. Our light affliction, whether in pain and agony, and say, look beyond, look forward. I suggest it's not the verse to use at that time. I know it is used, but it'd be better not to be used. It's looking at our light. Our life is the vapor that appears for some time and it's gone. That which we suffer here for the cross, and I don't take this, you know, our life affliction, I don't take this as the idea of the physical affliction, though it would entail that, but it's much more the spiritual affliction that we are bearing here upon this earth. It's only but for a moment of time compared to the countless, endless ages of eternity that we're going to enjoy.
I would judge that verse 16 is telling us to get our eyes off the outer man and on the inner man. Get our eyes off that which is perishing versus that which will live forever. In verse 17, it's get our eyes off the difficulties of this life and get them on the idea of glory. The one is light compared to the weight of this. And we have this is just for a moment and that's for eternity. So you just keep contrasting these things. And it's getting our thoughts in the
different. The interesting thing about verse 17 is that light affliction is what is actually working that eternal way of glory. It's producing in us something of value that we want for eternity. It's the difficulties now that will result.
And the Apostle Paul was somebody who could evaluate these things better than ourselves because he had had a little preview of future glory. When you think of what he says in chapter 12 of this epistle, visions and revelations of the Lord, because he went up to paradise, to the third heaven, and he saw things and heard things that he wasn't able to speak about, but he had that little preview of the glory that lies before us, and with that, he was able to make these comparisons, these contrasts, and he understood that, yeah, everything that's happening now, it is, relatively speaking, light. Compared with what lies on before. And so we need to have faith, and that's where verse 18 is bringing us to. Faith that lays hold upon the unseen things, the eternal things, not just to be taken up with the things that are seen and the things that are temporal and that are all around us, but lift our gaze to a bigger horizon, to the eternal things that are on before us. And if we're enjoying those things, we'll be sustained by them now, going through the affliction that we have.
Well, for all of us to take a few minutes and read the beginning of the next chapter, because that verse leads into it so well, isn't it?
Well, thank you very much for everybody that was able to help us as we looked at these things, and we trusted it was helpful to each other.